1 Corinthians chapter 2, let's open our Bibles to that. Dick Halverson was one time the chaplain of the United States Senate, and he said a lot of penetrating things, not only in the chambers, but to the American public. And one of the things he wrote that is awfully convicting are these words: "In the beginning, the church was a fellowship of men and women centering on the living Christ. Then the church moved to Greece, where it became a philosophy. Then it moved to Rome, where it became an institution. Then it moved to Europe, where it became a culture. And finally, it moved to America, where it became an enterprise." The church is far from an enterprise. That's not how Jesus intended it to be, but to be something vital, life-giving. Paul called it the pillar and the ground of all truth. But if you and I were to define the word church, the term church, there would be a whole bunch of different definitions. One of the most common definitions that people have of church, the idea, is that it is a building. We say it every week: I'm going to the church. Or we'll drive by a building and we'll say, "What a beautiful church." Or, "What a ugly church." This was a tin, and still is, a tin structure. There's not a whole lot of beauty to it. But many people associate it with a building. It's a place where you get married, you get buried, you rent it out for whatever. Others would define it as an institution, the church in America, the church worldwide. And so we would picture in our minds solemn men with long robes sitting in a dark room being conversant over things theological. Jesus Christ said it was his church. He said he would build it. "I will build my church." And then Jesus said to his church, to his disciples, his people — that really is who the church and what the church is about — he said, "You are the salt of the earth." It's emphatic in the Greek. "You and you alone are the salt of the earth." In other words, you and I are to be salty. We're to create a thirst. We're to stimulate and encourage curiosity and people wanting to drink from the well that is Christ. We don't always do that as a church. By the way we act, we oftentimes don't bring people in to Christ, we drive them away. One trend watcher in America noted this: "There are 40 times as many churches in the United States of America as McDonald's restaurants. Yet, people, for the most part, see it as an outdated institution with little to offer the contemporary person." Now, here's the problem. The church is filled with us. That's the problem. Because we are human beings and we have all sorts of flaws, we are far from perfect, and we all come together, you've got to expect a certain amount of problems. And just like you have the law of entropy in science, where there's this constant loss of energy and winding down, it is also true in spiritual matters. Unless there's a constant reminder of truth and a constant inflow and stimulation of truth and evangelism, etc., etc., the church is bound to deteriorate. Case in point, the church of Ephesus, so vibrant. Paul spent a few years setting it up. He was its first pastor. Timothy pastored it as well. John the apostle pastored it as well. So you got Paul, John, and Timothy. And yet within 60 years of its growth and inception, Jesus wrote a postcard to it and said, "You've already left your first love. The fire was already waning." And here we have the church of Corinth we've been studying the last few weeks. The church of Corinth, in a thriving metropolis, a young work that Paul had founded in recent times, was also having problems. In fact, that is the heartbeat of 1 Corinthians. It's largely a corrective epistle. It's not doctrinal. It's not really personal. It's highly corrective. In fact, the church had so many problems, there were three letters, as we mentioned our first study, to the Corinthians. One was called the severe letter. It's the lost letter. We don't have it, but he wrote very severely, even more so than he did in 1 Corinthians. The problem with Corinth is that because the city was so overtly immoral and worldly, the value system and thinking of worldliness had crept into the church because you had all of these people from that background not really willing to let go of some of those practices. They kept slipping back into them. And so, the outline of Corinthians, and we're just simply going to follow chapter by chapter, looking at all of the problems that Paul tried to solve within the church. Solving problems within the church is the theme of 1 Corinthians. The first problem we've already noted, problem of division. Some said, I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Cephas, I'm of Christ. They were dividing up into little groups, favoring their preacher, some speaker, some author over others. And that divided the church. Paul's correction is, first of all, to recognize they're in a family. He calls them brethren. And then he says that we should all speak the same thing, not that we should all have the same exact wording or vocabulary, but a uniform testimony before the world, agreeing on the basic stuff, letting other stuff go, and really keeping that uniform testimony central. And then third, the problem of the division is to glorify God and not man. That's the end of the last chapter, chapter 1. God has chosen the foolish things of the world. God has chosen the weak things so that no flesh would glory in his presence. We should be giving all the glory to God anyway. We come now to the second problem in the next couple chapters. I call it the problem of stunted growth. The problem of stunted growth. Here's a group of believers that should be further along, but like so many, have just sort of stopped in an arrested, suspended state. Not all of them were growing like they should. It's important that as believers, we are committed to growth. God is committed to your growth. You know, usually we get all excited when people get born. We don't care about their growth. We just want to get them born again, so all of our prayers are, save them, save them, save them. Well, now pray that they get grown up, because when they get mature, they will lead many others to Christ. They will be effective, and God will multiply the effort. Grow, said Peter in chapter 3, verse 18 of his second epistle, grow in the grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, being committed to growth. There were two roadblocks that stood in the way of the Corinthians' growth. Roadblock number one we'll cover tonight. Roadblock number two we'll cover next time. The first roadblock was worldly wisdom. Worldly wisdom. And I think you can understand why, given that this is Greece, this is Corinth, this is a major league city of highfalutin philosophy of the ancient world. They had a problem fighting worldly wisdom. And the second thing we'll talk about next time is worldly appetites. Worldly appetites. Tonight we want to look at this philosophy, this wisdom thing. What's happening is a mixture of worldly philosophy with the truth of Christ. That spells danger. Mixing of worldly philosophy with the truth of Christ. Think of the peer pressure that the people in Corinth lived under. Man, this is Corinth. Second only to Athens, the philosophy center of the world. The Greeks prided themselves in their learning, in their wisdom, in their knowledge. With all of that pressure to include the value system of the world, it started coming into the church. Verse 1, and I, brethren, when I came to you, did not come with excellence of speech or wisdom, declaring to you the testimony of God. I love that phrase. God has a testimony. Paul was declaring God's testimony to them, the truth of God in the Scripture. For I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I was with you in weakness, in fear, and in much trembling. And my speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Now, as I just stated, the Greeks prided themselves in their pursuit after wisdom, knowledge. A group existed known as sophists. Sophists, from the Greek word sophia, which means wisdom. Philosophia, the love or the pursuit of wisdom. These sophists seemed to be on a search for truth and true wisdom to understand their world. However, it wasn't a pure pursuit. It was all about the journey to them. It was all about the hike. It was like an exercise in intellectual gymnastics. They would get together and they would think and they would argue and they would discuss the fine points of life. It seemed that they didn't really care about a conclusion, but about the pursuit. They loved rhetoric. They loved fine-sounding arguments. In fact, the weirder and the newer it was, the more they loved it. They wanted the stimulation, not the conclusion, not the solution. And a good way to get insight is through the lens of Acts chapter 17. You don't have to turn there, but you'll remember when Paul stood before the Athenians on Mars Hill and was conversing, even using philosophy. Luke gives a description of the people of Athens, which was also a description of the people of Corinth. It was the Greek thinking. It says, "For all the Athenians and all the foreigners who were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear some new thing." So it was like a modern talk show. It was like a Leno or Letterman or a Jerry Springer, perhaps, just some outlandish, weird new thing. Wow. They would discuss these points, but never really come to a conclusion. It is even said that many of these philosophers, these sophists, would modulate their tone of voice so as to sound intellectually resonating. I think you know what I mean. Some people would just sort of come off, you know, speaking a certain way, and with their highbrow, and it's just like, oh, please. The sophists were into that, giving off an air of intellectualism so that others would be intimidated around them. People in Corinth certainly were. Now, while they were intoxicated with fine words, Paul came to Corinth, as he mentions in verse 1, "When I came to you, I didn't come with excellence of speech or of wisdom, declaring to you the testimony of God." Paul was blunt. Paul was simple. In this case, I want you to keep that in your mind, in this case. It's not that Paul couldn't do philosophy. He did it really well in Athens. He could converse with the best of them. He quoted a couple of philosophers as he stood on Mars Hill. He quoted them verbatim. He could do it. But when he came to Corinth, rather than trying to reach the Corinthians in the same way, seeing the needs of a very debauched and immoral city, he just presented the plain, simple, you might say sheer, unstripped gospel of a crucified Savior, the cross. It wasn't with great, eloquent speech to wow the crowd. The simple gospel was preached. Not everyone that we share with believes in God or believes instantly what you share. Now, sometimes you'll be talking and people are just ready to receive. They go, "Yeah, man, I need that. How do I get it? Pray with me." Not everybody is. And for some people, they need quite a bit of explanation to remove the roadblocks that they have with the Christian faith. However, others don't need that. There are some people who don't need a great deal of apologetics, where you have to talk about the worldview first and then the evidence of creation, the evidence of Scripture. Now, we need to present that on some cases, but it's best to just start with the basics. The person of Christ, the nature of Christ, the love of God, and then see how far you get. If there's a roadblock, then deal with it. And Paul came that simply to Corinth. Notice what he says in verse 2. For I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. Paul was focused. He kept the cross central. When he went to Corinth, it was the gospel of a crucified and then resurrected Lord. That was the central focus of his message. Why? Because that is the central focus of the gospel and the central focus of God's plan of salvation. Always the cross. Jesus said in John chapter 12, "And if I be lifted up from the earth, I will draw all peoples to myself." Speaking of the cross. Now, I've heard that so grossly misinterpreted. It says right after that, Jesus was referring to his death, the way in which he would die on a cross. And I'll hear people say, "Let's lift Jesus higher," speaking of that scripture. And I cringe every time I hear that in a song or in a thought, because Jesus was speaking of being lifted up in suffering off of the earth on a cross. If I be crucified, if I die a painful death, I will draw all peoples to myself. That's what it means. The cross is central in God's way of thinking. And so he preached it. He wasn't ashamed. Like it says in Romans 1:16, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's the power of God unto salvation for everyone that believes. Jew, Greek, everyone." Verse 3, I want you to notice what he says. "I was with you in weakness, in fear, and much trembling, and my speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but in the demonstration in the Spirit and of power." Paul says, "I was with you in weakness." He had just come from, he had come from several places. Before he went to Corinth, he was beaten, arrested, jailed in Philippi. He went to Thessalonica, he was booted out of town. He went to Berea, he was chased out of town. He went to Athens, he was scorned by the philosophers. Then he gets to Corinth. He's probably very weak at that point. After all of those kinds of things, it's like, I've had it, I'm weakened. In Acts chapter 18, while he's in Corinth one night, in a vision the Lord appears to him and encourages Paul. It could be that Paul was afraid in some way. He was afraid maybe to speak, though I don't think that was the case. But the Lord did say, "Paul, don't be afraid. But speak and do not keep silent, for I have many people in this city." Here he admits, "I was with you in weakness, in fear, and in much trembling." I don't see it as much as Paul being afraid to speak or Paul being afraid of his life. That just doesn't fit into the rest of what we know about Paul. But rather, the word can sometimes be translated an anxiety, living with an anxiety to perform a duty. If you have ever had to give a speech or if you have ever had to perform a role like in a play, or you're an athlete getting ready for a race, there's this anxiety that happens before the race. You know you can do it. You've been trained to do it. No question. But still, there's this anxiety in the preparation of performing your duty. And even when you go out to give a message, there's a holy anxiety for the preacher. And I think that's the idea of Paul. "I was with you in weakness, certainly, physically because of the journeys, but in fear and trembling, that anxiety to perform what God wanted me to do." Verse 4, I've always appreciated, because it shows the heart of Paul and the way he ministered, "My speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but in the demonstration of the Spirit and of power." There was no calculated theatrics with Paul. He didn't try to manipulate a crowd. He didn't try to, you know, raise the pitch of his voice and get people swaying and get people going. You can manipulate a crowd if you know the theatrics. If you know crowd manipulation, you can get them doing anything. And some people do that. They just try to get the wind of the crowd moving and then spring something on them. Paul was not a manipulator. He was very simple. And although many will respond in an emotional kind of a speech or a preach-a-thon, it's not always a true conversion or it's not always a true conviction of the Holy Spirit. Paul was just plain and simple, no great, eloquent way of doing things. In fact, some of the descriptions that we read about Paul show that he was a very short, unassuming, and simple man in the way that he preached. I don't picture Paul sucking wind as he preached. I turn on television and I see people running back and forth on the podium, and I think, that's not what I picture Paul like based upon this scripture and others. That did not prove Paul would be anointed or not anointed. What proved the anointing of Paul was the changed lives by the message of the cross. That's the ultimate proof. A changed life, that's the demonstration of the Spirit of power. That's always the ultimate proof. That's always the ultimate proof. Remember the guy who was healed by Jesus? He was blind, and Jesus said, go wash in the pool of Siloam, and he came back seeing. And the Pharisees found him in Jerusalem and said, you know, the guy that healed you was a sinner. They tried to defame Jesus. And I love the response of that blind guy. He said, listen, whether he was a sinner or not, I don't know. But this thing I do know, I was once blind and now I see. That is indisputable fact. I'm changed. And a changed life is the demonstration of power. So often we spend our time trying to prove the gospel when we should be showing the gospel. You live the gospel, you live a changed life, that will go very far, farther than any proof. And that's Paul's point here. Now, I do want to say that Paul is not telling Christians to deliberately preach poorly in verse 4. He's not saying dumb down the gospel every time you preach. He is saying simply don't rely upon your eloquence or your learning or your techniques. There were times when Paul did present in beautiful speech truth. 1 Corinthians 13 is a beautiful piece of sublime poetry. Many of his sermons that he gave were deep and inspired with wonderful words. Look at the book of Romans. Some deep stuff there. It's not just Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. It's much deeper than that. Very doctrinal. But his first approach with the Corinthians was that simple approach of just sharing truth. Now, I do want to demonstrate something between verse 4 and 5 and 6, and that is, he's bringing up an important point. There is a difference when you present truth with people. The difference lies in the hearer of the truth and the way you present it. For instance, he uses the word kerygma to preach, which is simply heralding the truth, announcing the fact of the truth. Once a person responds to that preaching, there is the need to teach them. And the church referred to the exercise called the didache, the teaching or the doctrinal presentation of truth. Once a person comes to hear the preaching, they go, yes, I believe in Jesus. Okay, I embrace him. Once they're born, now they need to grow. The ground is tilled. And truth is presented. And notice verse 6, however, we speak wisdom among those who are mature, yet not the wisdom of this age, nor of the rulers of this age who are coming to nothing. The philosophies of today will be the old history of tomorrow. We come up with some new theory, and then just wait for 10 years, and people say, you know, the old way of thinking back at the turn of the millennium, you know, just like we refer to the 80s or, you know, 50s, think of the 50s mentality in America. Think of the values of the 50s. And so now we're talking, oh, those are so, it's a new world. Well, they're going to be saying that in 10 years, 20 years of these old ways of philosophy now. So every philosophy, every theorem is outdated, but the gospel is constant. So, Paul says, we present wisdom, but it's wisdom to those who are mature, not the wisdom of this age, nor the rulers of this age who are coming to nothing. The gospel is the wisdom of God. The gospel is the revelation of God. Listen, the gospel was not invented by a man or a group of men and women. I mean, think about it. No group of men and women, no person on earth would ever conceive of such a philosophy like Christianity. Think of it that way. I mean, think of the tenets of Christianity versus any tenet of humanism. Humanism usually says we're all basically good, and you just kind of fan the flame of goodness, and you eventually, all roads lead to God. You're okay, I'm okay. What man, what group of men, what group of philosophers is going to say everybody's a sinner by nature and by choice? There is a depravity of human nature that excludes people from the grace of God, and you have to trust in a dead and risen Galilean Savior. That's a revelation from God. That's in the wisdom of God. Man did not conceive that, but it's the only way man could be saved. I want you to notice the word mature in verse 6. He speaks wisdom, he says, among those who are mature, developed, grown up. Teleos is the Greek word, or teleoi, it's the plural. You've heard the word tetelestai on the cross. Jesus said, it is finished, tetelestai. It's the same idea. It's something that is developed or finished, mature. This is his point. When I came to Corinth and I'm out on the streets or I'm speaking to brand new believers, I'm just going to give them the basic facts, the cross, how to get saved. However, there is a time when we speak to those who are mature differently. We speak God's wisdom. We speak deep truths of God. But that comes to those who have already embraced the kerygma, the preaching of the basic facts. That's what he's saying. Verse 7. We speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the ages for our glory. Now, we get a little fuzzy on that verse. We look at the word mystery and we go, uh-oh, God's hiding something from me. It's fuzzy to us, but if you were a Corinthians, you'd pick up on it right away. It's a buzzword, mystery, mysterion. There were societies in Corinth that were like mystery religions. And only the initiated into this mystery religion would understand certain ceremonies, practices, and rituals. Outsiders wouldn't get it. The idea of a mystery in the Bible is something that was hidden in the Old Testament, but it's not hidden anymore. God has revealed it to us. He's revealed the truth. So we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the ages for our glory. It's now revealed that God would love and save whoever would come to Him, not just one race, not just one nation, not just one group or philosophy, but all men. Notice which God ordained before the ages for our glory. That shows us that salvation wasn't a spur of the moment thought. God didn't go, oh, okay, I know what I'll do now. I'll have my son die, and then through that, no, that was all part of the plan. He was crucified, he was slain, the Bible says, before the foundation of the world. And that's the idea. It was ordained before the ages for our glory, which none of the rulers of this age knew, for had they known, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. Very interesting passage. There's something that the rulers of this age were unaware of. If they were aware of it, the cross never would have happened. Now remember, the rulers that were in charge, both in Judaism and in Rome at the time of the crucifixion, they didn't understand who Jesus was. They didn't understand that he was the Messiah. Those who heard him say that pushed that away and deliberately did not believe it. Jesus was on the cross and he said, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do. He wasn't excusing their ignorance, but they were ignorant not of the fact that they were doing something wrong, but of the enormity of what they were doing wrong. Just how bad it was. In rejecting Jesus Christ and putting him on a cross. Had they known this, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. There's another interpretation of this. I want to bring it out to you. It could be that he's not referring to human rulers, but spiritual rulers, spiritual leaders. Sometimes in the Bible, principalities, powers, leaders refer to angelic beings. We know that, whether good or bad. For instance, in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12, we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Perhaps then this is Paul's thought in this verse. Satan and his minions did not completely understand the cross, the coming of Jesus, the cross, and the resurrection. They knew part of the plan, and they tried to stop part of the plan. They knew that Jesus was going to come. He was the predicted Messiah, born in Bethlehem. They even knew that it was predicted that he would die. Jesus even predicted that himself, but they didn't quite know the full extent of it. If they had, they would have stopped. They would have engineered any way they could have to stop the crucifixion. Do you remember in Revelation chapter 12, it has a picture of the great dragon who stands before the woman who is Israel. She's about to deliver a son, and it says the great dragon stood there to devour the child as soon as it was born. Now, it would seem that the devil would love to simply eradicate Israel, Judah, and Jesus from ever being born, but the child was born. As soon as Jesus was born, then there was an attack to kill the child. Herod put out a decree, kill all the babies in Bethlehem. Why? Because that was Satan's agent to destroy that seed, that child, the Savior. Then Jesus goes to Nazareth, and he's preaching in the synagogue. And they got so irritated, they took him out to the brow of the hill and wanted to push him over and kill him. Didn't happen. Then Jesus was tempted earlier by Satan out in the wilderness of Judea. And Satan then took Jesus to the pinnacle of the Temple Mount and said, throw yourself down. The Bible says he'll give his angels charge over you. All of these, I think, were attempts of the enemy through human means to destroy Jesus. When the crucifixion happened, no doubt Satan saw that as victory over God. He thought, yes, his plan has gone afoil. Then he discovered that that was part of God's victory over Satan. Had he understood exactly the crucifixion and the resurrection and what that would mean in buying atonement for the whole world, they would have done everything they could to engineer Jesus from the cross, you see. And perhaps that gives us light into why the resurrection, though it is predicted in the Old Testament, seems to be more cryptic. I've had this question asked a lot. Why isn't the resurrection so overtly predicted? I mean, there are these predictions. They're sort of, you know, hidden under there, and David is one of them brought out in the book of Acts. But why not so overtly? Perhaps because it was hidden from the rulers, the principalities, Satan, and his demonic forces to bring the greatest victory over him by the cross. As Colossians says, he destroyed principalities and powers at the cross. Great, great victory. So either one of those interpretations, the rulers of this world being earthly rulers or perhaps spiritual ones. But as it is written, verse 9, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him. Do you love that verse? We love that verse, but I think we misunderstand that verse. I think we misapply that verse. It is a quote out of Isaiah. It's speaking of Israel in captivity. They cried out in the Babylonian captivity. They thought God had forgotten about them. They prayed that God would deliver them from captivity. He answered their prayer 70 years later. But God was assuring them through the prophet Isaiah, hey man, I have a plan for you guys. You're in captivity now, but I have a good plan. You haven't even discovered what that plan is. Eye, ear hasn't heard or seen what God has prepared for those who love him. That's the original context. Now, this is how I've heard it interpreted. Heaven is so great. It is so wonderful. It is so outrageous that eye hasn't seen, ear hasn't heard the things that God has prepared for those that love him. As if to say, heaven is so great, there's no way we in the earth could ever discover what that is till we get there. That couldn't be the meaning of the passage, since in the very next verse it says, but God has revealed them to us. It would negate that completely. By the way, he's not speaking of heaven, he's speaking of the earth. He's speaking about the things God has prepared now, not later. though the Bible will talk about that in another thing, speaking of the treasures of wisdom we have in Christ, all that is ours now in Christ, the great treasures in that position of being a Christian. Eye hasn't seen, ear hasn't heard, it hasn't entered the heart of man the things that God has prepared for those that love him. In other words, man, by natural eyes or ears or heart or perception, cannot know God or God's wisdom. It has to be revealed from the outside. Man, in his own nature, cannot discern or discover God. Ever heard a person say, I'm searching for God? They'll never find him because God isn't lost. They are. God must reveal to them by his Holy Spirit his truth. So the context here is that by natural perception, by natural searching, whether subjectively or objectively or internally or externally, you can't find God. He has to be revealed, is the context of the passage. And notice, God has revealed them to us through his Spirit, those of us who know him and love him, his children. For the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. For what man knows the things of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so, no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God. There's only one person who can tell us about God. It's the Holy Spirit. And he's using a human analogy. There are certain things about you that are personal, that are intimate, and nobody knows you like you know you. Now, they may think they know you, your wife or your husband. Listen, I've been around them a long time. I know what they think like. But there are those areas of your life that are hidden from everyone. They're so personal. They're so intimate. No one knows them except you, the spirit of the man that is in him. Same with the things of God. We cannot know the mind of God unless God reveals himself through his Holy Spirit, which it says he has done. The Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. And the end of verse 11, even so, no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God. You remember Job and his friends? Job was suffering. His friends were trying to philosophize and give a good theology report on Job's suffering. They were all wrong. Zophar visited Job one day, and Job was philosophizing on why he was suffering and what was going on. And Zophar, though he wasn't always right, was right when he asked this question. Can you search out the deep things of God? You know, here's Job, suddenly an expert on God. I know all about God. Let me tell you what God is like and what life is like and why I'm suffering. And so Zophar said, you think you know the deep things of God? He continues, can you find out the limits of the Almighty? They are higher than heaven. What can you do? This is the reason man cannot find God. And every attempt for a man to find God is called a religion. I picture God as, and my view of God is, and we construct something from the human base upward. This is my view, my philosophy, and then we start constructing it from the base of humanity, myself, going outward. That's a religion. That's different from revelation. Revelation is man is bankrupt, man is spiritually poor in poverty. God must reveal himself from the outside, working from God toward man. Hebrews 1, God who at different ways and different times spoke in times past to our fathers has in these last days spoken to us by his own Son. So God revealed himself through the Old Testament scriptures, through the miracles of the past, but finally, once and for all, has revealed himself in the person of his Son. The only way we can know the deep things of God is the Holy Spirit revealing them to us. How does he do that? Through his? The Bible. Because somebody had the answer. Thank you. Through his word. Now, it was a trick question. Because you might be thinking, well, God reveals himself in a lot of ways. And you would be correct. However, when it comes to understanding the fullness of God, there's only one place for it, and that is the Scripture. Psalm 19, I commend that to you for your own reading sometime. David beautifully sets out the different ways God reveals himself. One, in nature. Two, through the Scripture. There is natural revelation, then there is special revelation. The heavens declare the glory of God, said David in verse 1. The firmament shows his handiwork. Day unto day they utter their speech. Night unto night they reveal knowledge. There is no voice. There is no place on earth where their voice is not heard. So God reveals himself through the creation. You look around, you go, wow. The glory of God is seen. But in the very same psalm, he talks about special revelation. He says after that, the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimonies of the Lord are sure, etc. So on one hand, you have the big book of the universe. On the other hand, you have the small book of the Bible. The big book of the universe reveals the glory of God. The small book of the universe reveals so much more. You can learn a lot about God by observing creation, by looking at different scientific theories and observations of our natural world. You go, wow, God is amazing. We're fearfully and wonderfully made, the universe, etc. But though creation can tell you a lot about God, it can't tell you enough about God. It won't tell you about the love of God in Christ who came and died on the cross. It won't tell you about forgiveness. It won't tell you about the relationship you can have with God. That only comes through the small book of special revelation, the Bible. That's why you can never say, I don't need church, man. I don't need the Bible, man. I'll just go camping. God is out there everywhere. I'm not saying you can't go camping, but you can't take that in the place of special revelation. You need to feed upon God revealing himself through the scripture. Then you'll know the deep things of God. Then you will grow. Now we have received not the spirit of this world, verse 12, but the spirit who is from God, that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God. Remember Jesus promised, when the Holy Spirit has come, he will guide you into all truth. He will teach you things to come. He promised that the Spirit of God would personally reveal to us the things that are necessary for us to know God. These things we also speak, not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. But the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. But he who is spiritual judges all things, yet he himself is rightly judged by no one. For who has known the mind of the Lord, that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. Look back at verse 13. These things we speak. How do we do it? Do we do it with clever, modern, philosophical terms? No. Not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. There are spiritual words that you should not be afraid of, that convey the truth about God. I think that spiritual words are being lost these days. They're being replaced on so many fronts. These are words of the Holy Spirit. Have you noticed that in almost any profession or any discipline, there's a special vocabulary that only people in that profession know? Get around a bunch of medical people and they start talking about bilateral pneumothorax and blah, blah, blah. And you're listening to them and you say, I think I understand the words. It's just the sentences that I have trouble with. Or get around people who know a lot about computers, ISDN, DFX, blah, 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 this. And you don't know what they're talking about. It's this special language. In the Christian life, though it's not an exclusive club, there are words that we shouldn't be afraid of, that we should love, like justification, like sanctification, like propitiation. Some of those words we think, well, they're not that important. Oh, they are. The Holy Spirit put them there for a reason. Don't be afraid of them. Learn them. Love them. You'll grow by them. Once you have received the preaching, the kerygma, the facts about the cross of Christ, and you receive it, now you're born again. Now you start growing. And the Holy Spirit reveals the deep things of God. That's why it's a dead giveaway whenever somebody says, well, I don't really like doctrine. Don't talk much about doctrine. Just just, you know, tell me about Jesus and tell me the old, old story, the old rugged cross. That's great. But that's just the basics. Those are the elementals. That's foundational. Let's grow. Let's move on from that. Isn't it great when you learn some new depth, some new truth about the character and nature of God? You've read a text time and time again, and you look at it and go, wow, I see it. The Holy Spirit has revealed it. I'm understanding the mind of Christ. That's the idea. Now, we'll get next time really expound on verse 14, 15, and 16 and on into chapter 3. Paul brings up this point. God wants to reveal things to you, but you're not willing to receive them. Not everybody in Corinth was willing to receive the meat of the word. They wanted something lighter. They didn't really want sermons. They wanted sermonettes. They wanted light little teachings, pat on the back. None of the deep things of God. Next time we'll find out why. But the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. But he who is spiritual judges all things, yet he himself is rightly judged by no one. For who has known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. The only one that can really understand the deep things of God, the truth of God, the rest of the story, are the spiritual. And he's going to bring out three types of people. Natural. Unnatural. Sort of the carnal man. We'll get to that in verse 3. And supernatural, the spiritual man. The spiritual man understands all things, but is understood by no man. Have you found that to be true? Here you are understanding great truth, and you're around a whole bunch of people that don't understand you. They think you're kind of goofy, you're a little weird. What happened to him? He's wigged, he's whacked, he's always reading the Bible. And so Paul sets up the wisdom of God versus the wisdom of man. There's no room in the wisdom of man for the cross. Ah, that's foolishness unto him, to the Greeks and to the Jews, a stumbling block and foolishness. But Paul says, you know what? It's the very core foundation of God's wisdom. No cross, no life. His blood gives us life. And so he begins there, and then he builds outwardly.